Today we turn together in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and then also to Acts 15, verses 1 to 35. We again welcome our guests who are with us today. We're going through a series in the book of Ephesians about what the church really is all about. Today, one verse in Ephesians, and then that verse is leading us into the focus of our sermon, which is Acts 15. Hear now God's word. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And now in Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains forever. If someone asked you, when did the church begin, how would you answer? You might say, well, the denomination we are a part of, the Reformed Church in the United States, began in 1725. Our sister congregation, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, began in 1936. Another of our sister congregations, the United Reformed Churches, began in 1995. And the Christian Reformed Churches in 1857, and the Reformed Church in America way back in 1628. But then you might think, well, the church is bigger than that. It's been around longer than that. So maybe, kids, you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, when the gospel begins to go forth to the nations. But then you might think, well, wasn't there a church before Acts 2? And the answer is, there was. Loved ones, the church began right after the fall, when God called out to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because the church is those who are called out, the assembly of God, called out of darkness by his grace and spirit into light. And God promised Adam and Eve a Messiah, a champion to crush the serpent's head way back in Genesis 3. As the Bible goes forward, the church begins to grow. We have Abraham and Noah, and then the nation of Israel. And then you come to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost and every tribe and tongue and nation. And we see in Acts 15 a part of this growth of the church. We also see in Acts 15 that the church is more than one local body, that the church is broader and wider, that the church reflects God's care for his people in other parts of our denomination. So we are part of something bigger than ourselves as a local church. We understand from the book of Acts and from what we've been studying so far that the church is where the kingdom of heaven is seen. Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The church is where God's people gather to receive his gifts, where pastors and elders and deacons care for the flock. We have a mission to go into the nations, into the neighborhoods, to serve those around us, to share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And this is done by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We've been asking in this series, what is Emmaus Road Reformed Church? And one thing that we see today is that we are a part of a denomination. We have a Reformed and Presbyterian, lowercase p, view of church government, meaning that we are not a Presbyterian church in the denomination we're in, but we have a Presbyterian view of church government, elders caring for the flock. And we see here today that Presbyterianism is essential to the well-being, but not to the essence of the church. This is important. If someone is in, say, a congregationalist church that preaches the gospel, that is a true church. And we need to understand theological triage, remember, that our view of church government is a second-level issue. So godly Christians like John Owen in history that we love can have different views of this, as well as godly Christians today. Scripture alone is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Then we have our confessions of the church that we believe summarize the word. We have a denominational church constitution, a local church constitution. Loved ones, we must not reverse the order. Outside of Scripture, all of those things, if found to be contrary to Scripture, can and should be changed by the proper order and procedure. So we see today 3 points about church government: analysis, action, and application. First, analysis. Through the history of the church, there have been wide ranges of views on church government, from tyranny to chaos. And we see the question being, Christ is the head of the church, right? So how does he order his church? How does he care for his church when he's not physically present among us? Three main views, and we won't be long on this, but we should know these things. First of all, Episcopalianism or prelacy. That's a lowercase e. Episcopal church government has two different forms to it. First, you have the collegial version. So this is Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Episcopal churches, where a college of bishops makes decisions. Archbishops oversee bishops. Then you have the Roman Catholic version called monarchialism. So you have the Pope, and then underneath the Pope, you have 216 cardinals, and then archbishops and bishops and deacons and priests. The Pope is able to speak authoritatively from the throne on certain issues. The Pope is the representative of Christ on earth. The Pope in apostolic succession traces himself back to Peter, so to speak. Loved ones, none of those things are biblically true. None of those things come from the scriptures. The second view of church government, called congregationalism, is basically the total opposite of what we've just heard about Rome. Congregationalism is the rule of the church by every member and the independence of every church from every other church. So this is very common today, isn't it? Especially in America. Congregationalism teaches that all authority is held by the laity. The church is exclusively local. So there are no regional or national or international forms of the church. You can see where there's some problems here, right? If a person has been wronged by another person in the church, by a pastor, by an elder, or by a deacon, there is no way to make appeal. There's no classis or presbytery. There's nowhere to go. And so while congregationalism itself has many who follow this form of church government, I think there are problems biblically with it. Third, Presbyterianism. Now, what I mean by this is being governed by elders. We see that in the book of Acts, where there's a problem in Acts 15 that the local church has on an issue of theology. So what do? They make an appeal to the church in Jerusalem to deal with this matter. We are not a perfect church. We are not a perfect denomination. We have warts and sins and struggles. But we believe this is the most biblically faithful view of how the church is run. The elders and pastors of this local church make up what's called the spiritual council. We meet together officially as a meeting once a month, but other times during the month as well. The deacons have a deacons meeting once a month. The deacons, elders, and pastors make up what's called the consistory. This is also a meeting that happens once a month. I know this is not maybe the most exciting thing, but we should know how the church is operating and how it functions. Elders, deacons, and pastors are offices only for men. The Bible's very clear on this. Men alone are called to those offices. We'll see that next week in 1 Timothy, Lord willing. Women are essential and important in the church. Think of Phoebe and Priscilla. So the offices are for men only, but the women serve in many ways in this church and throughout the New Testament and throughout the church today. The churches in a geographical region make up what's called a classis or a presbytery. We meet once a year, typically in March. The churches in the entire denomination make up what's called a synod or general assembly, also meeting once a year, typically in May. Why do we say this is important? Because being an isolated church is unhealthy, and it is contrary to what the New Testament teaches. A few other distinctions before we jump into Acts 15. We draw a distinction between extraordinary and ordinary offices. So an extraordinary office, Ephesians chapter 4, would refer to prophets and apostles. There are no prophets and there are no apostles today because the Word of God is in Scripture. There's nothing to be added to that. Scripture is the Word of God. But there are ordinary offices today, pastor, elder, and deacons. And within that, we have a distinction between what's called a general and a special office. The general office is the priesthood of all believers, every Christian. The special office, minister, elder, and deacon. We are all sheep, but we are not all under shepherds. Let's look at Acts 15 and see how this looks in action. You maybe are glazed over by those definitions. Secondly, let's look at the action of Presbyterian church government. Acts 15 is what is called the Jerusalem Council. This takes place 49 AD after Paul has written Galatians. That's important because these are very similar issues that are going on. In Acts 15, God has been pouring forth his Spirit. The church is going, as Acts said it would, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And for the first time in history, there are more Gentiles in the church than Jewish Christians. This is huge. At this point, we have churches, plural, in Jerusalem, not just one, but many churches. We have churches in Antioch, in Syria, present-day Turkey, not just one, but many. And we have a major conflict that has come up. Paul talks about it in Galatians, where even men like James and Peter and John, pillars of the New Testament church, seem to be swayed by these people called the Judaizers. They are coming in saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. We see it in Acts 15, verse 5 as well. You must keep all the law of Moses to be saved. Dietary laws, ceremonial laws, and the extra Pharisaical laws as well. Paul says that these people were spying out his freedom in Christ. Paul says to Peter at one point, Peter, you are out of step with the gospel. Because Peter had given in to them for a while. Remember that. He stopped eating certain foods under the pressure of these Judaizers. But Paul has none of it. It's really interesting. Paul is not swayed by people who are really important in the church that want their way on this. He stands firm because the gospel, loved ones, is at stake here. The gospel is under attack. This is one of those moments where if Paul had given in, the church would not have been what the church now is. This is one of those moments where Paul says, here I stand by the grace of God. It was Paul against the world in many ways at this point. So these false teachers come in. They don't deny grace per se, but they say it's grace plus. We always want to contribute something to our salvation. So they would say it's grace plus circumcision, grace plus keeping the law in these certain ways. And the issue of circumcision would have been huge because for us, we don't think it's that big of a deal. For them, it goes all the way back where? To the book of Genesis. This is first century new converts coming out of Judaism. And since the days of Abraham, they were commanded by God, circumcise your boys. They are set apart from the nations, Israel is. Not that circumcision saved them externally. The circumcision of the heart, the work of the Spirit is what we need. But God said, Israel, you are my treasured possession. An uncircumcised male could not be a part of the covenant people for 2,000 years. Now Christ comes. He is circumcised for us on the cross. We read in Colossians, baptism replaces circumcision. No more bloody circumcision. The blood of Christ is shed. Baptism is the sign of entrance into the new covenant church. And yet some of these Jewish Christians were still gripping their circumcision. A note to you, circumcision is absolutely, completely a medical procedure today. It has nothing to do spiritually with anything. We should know that. And when Christ comes to fulfill the new covenant, this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The same in substance, different in administration. Not circumcision anymore, but baptism is the sign. And so the issue is hot and heated in the church plants in Antioch. So these are church plants from the churches in Jerusalem. And verse 2 of Acts 15 says, we've got to come up with a solution here. Let's send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to talk about it with the churches there. So there is already church government at the churches in Jerusalem. And let's discuss it with the apostles and the elders. So the apostles are still alive, and yet they are not lording it over the elders. This is Presbyterian church government in action. As Paul goes down there, he also brings another guy. Do you remember from your other New Testament readings? Who comes with? Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile. So Titus was not circumcised. Paul's doing this to show something very important, that the gospel is under attack by requiring circumcision to be saved. There is no small debate, it says. This is a first level issue. This is the gospel at stake. And where the gospel is at stake, we do not back down. This is not a second or third or even less level issue in the church. Down they go to Jerusalem, verse 3. And don't you love verse 3? As they go, with enormous pressure, they go to spread the joy of what God is doing among the Gentiles. God is at work in these churches, Phoenicia and Samaria. And they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 4, and they are about to give a report among God's saving work among the Gentiles. But what do they find? Verse 5. They find that these false teachers are entrenched. They have dug in, they are present, and they are causing quite a stir. Paul calls them troublemakers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. So what would they do? What would you do? What would happen today? Verse 6, they call a synod. The word in verse 6 is the word synod, or we refer to it in another context as General Assembly, the Jerusalem Council. They gather together to discuss the matter as a whole church together in that day. When we have synods in our denomination, one of them will be coming up in May, we are doing what the church has done since the book of Acts. There are other well-known synods in church history. Remember the Synod of Dort, 1618, and Dordrecht, Holland, an international synod, people from churches all over Europe. They met together to deal with the false teaching of Arminius and his followers. They defended the gospel. Or before that, the synod at Nicaea, 325 AD, when the gospel was under attack, when false teachers were saying, the Son is not eternal. The church said, we believe these things. They defended the truth of the gospel. Or synods at Ephesus and Constantinople and Chalcedon. As they gather, verse 7, the gospel is defended. This is a testimony to the grace of God. Much goes on, verse 7. We don't have all the minutes of this synod. You wonder, what was said here? A lot went back and forth. What were they talking about? Remember the big picture. How does the Mosaic covenant fit as a Christian with the gospel? How do we understand Moses? We talked about that a little bit last week, right? There is continuity. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. But there's also discontinuity. We no longer have those ceremonial laws and sacrifices. It's like the training wheels of the bike. The training wheels have fallen off. The bike is still there. How do these matters relate? Verse 7 says, after much debate, who gets up to speak? Who would you expect to be the first to talk in one of these contexts? Peter, right? And so Peter, and he's followed by Paul and Barnabas and James, stands up to address the delegates of the first synod. And Peter is not speaking as a pope. Peter is not speaking with any more authority than anyone else who's speaking at this synod. And where does Peter go, verse 7? He talks about an experience he had with the Gentiles, kids, especially in Mrs. Bull's Sunday school class. You talked about this, I think, recently. When did Peter have an experience with the Gentiles? Acts 10, about 10 years prior to the Jerusalem Council, when he's in the house of Cornelius, and this vision and this sheet comes down from heaven with animals on all sides of it, and God says, Peter, get up and eat. These things are not unclean. Welcome the Gentiles. They are a part of my people. Peter says, God made this choice. God knows the heart. You see that in verse 8? That's not a good thing, loved ones. Our hearts are evil, right? God doesn't look in our hearts and see deep down a heart of gold. He sees a heart of sin and rebellion. But the good news is God changes the heart. It's called regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ. God does that among Jew and Gentile. Peter says, there's no distinction, verse 9. God saved the Gentiles out of Cornelius' house apart from them being circumcised. So why do you provoke these things? Why do you test God, Peter says? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 11, what Peter says here is an echo of what Paul said in Galatians 2. That's a remarkable evidence of God's grace, because Peter was struggling with this in Galatians. His conduct was not in step with the gospel. But now publicly, he is defending the gospel. Praise be to God. Do you ever think, loved ones, that other people have to become like you to be saved? If so, you are far away at that moment from understanding the gospel. That's what the point is that's being made here. The assembly, verse 12, falls what? Silent. One of the best ways to learn is to listen. Kids, God gave you two ears. They are listening at this point. And then Paul and Barnabas are given the floor. And they recount how God has been at work among the Gentiles in Antioch. That circumcision is not the requirement. Baptism has replaced it. That the missionary journeys of the church show the work of God through the nations. This church in Antioch, these churches, they were mission-sending churches. They had sent Paul and others out on missionary journeys. The Jerusalem church needs to hear this. Verse 13, who's the third speaker at the first synod? James. The Judaizers, the legalists, the false teachers are thinking, this is our guy. He is the most Jewish of them all. We are finally going to get someone in our corner. Finally someone to speak the truth to Peter and Paul. But that's not what happened, is it? This is James the just. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the moderator of the Jerusalem Council, the first synod, the one who wrote the book of James. And James, as probably the first pastor in Jerusalem, has been dealing with these factions in the church. What does he do? This is remarkable. He quotes from the Old Testament to show that what Peter and Paul have just said is true. God has a people for himself, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. Amos chapter 9 is quoted. A prophecy talking of God restoring David's fallen tent, rebuilding the ruins. What's this talking about? It's talking about the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the establishment of a church in Christ. That God has not forgotten his promises to Israel, but now James goes on and says, this is also a promise that God has a people for himself, that's very important language, a people among the Gentiles. So God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. This goes forth to the nations. There is one church, one people of God, one Savior of sinners from the days of Adam and Eve until Christ returns. God has spoken, James says. The scriptures are clear about this. Verse 19, what happens next? James issues a pronouncement. He has a judgment. He has words for both groups of people. To the Pharisaical Jews, he says, lay off and don't trouble these Gentile Christians. Back off. To the Gentiles, verse 20, the first act of the first synod is what? First of all, don't commit sexual immorality. Don't commit fornication. That is evil. You are rescued out of that, Gentiles. You are a new creation in Christ. Don't live in sexual immorality. Then he talks about idols, food sacrificed to idols, blood and meat and all these things, and you're wondering, what's this all about? Well, he's saying, Gentiles, there are Jews who need to hear the gospel, and there are Jewish Christians who have some scruples about these things. So don't go around and eat meat with blood in the face of a Jewish Christian. Be aware of this. Be wise and be gentle. Verse 22, how would Synod respond? Would Synod embrace what James and Peter and Paul have said? The answer is a resounding yes. They agree with this. The whole assembly agrees with it. And they draft a letter. The elders and the apostles together, loved ones, again, Presbyterian church government. The apostles are not lording it over the elders. The apostles are not acting as popes. They come together, they make a decision, and James and Peter and John, these pillar apostles who in private were struggling with these things, now defend the gospel. And the letter is so pastoral. Brothers to brothers, brothers from the churches to brothers in these churches. And you see what is missing in the letter? What's lacking? Nothing is lacking. What's missing is a requirement to be circumcised to be saved. They stand up. They defend the gospel against these false teachers. And verse 22 says, it seemed good to the whole church. This is an entire church matter. Who are they going to send? Well, Judas and Silas, respected men who are leaders among the brothers. Because a letter by itself, you know this, can be impersonal. We want something more than just a letter sent. We want the presence of these men bringing the letter. As they go, verse 28, look at how humble they are. The Holy Spirit is at work among them. They're not saying, this is my decision. They're saying, this is the deliberative work of the body, of the delegates, with the Holy Spirit guiding us. It's not like this dropped out of heaven for them. They had to deliberate. They had to discuss and debate and seek wisdom among the brothers. But the Holy Spirit blesses this decision. The council also acts with restraint. They don't put a greater burden on the churches than God's word puts. So translated today, this is not a legalistic letter. They are not putting a personal preference that is apart from Scripture onto a church and forcing them into that. The danger, as we saw a couple weeks ago, of legalism. Here's a story that was told once of this that is a little bit humorous. Winston Churchill, in the news about the movie that was out recently, right? Well, one day he was visiting a family by a lake in Britain. A 5-year-old boy fell into the water. The adults that were there couldn't swim, so the babies, or the 5-year-old's really about to drown, but then someone who passes by sees the child, goes into the lake, rescues the child, brings the child to the child's mother, and the mother says to this person, where is Johnny's hat? Somehow in the commotion, the hat had gotten lost. What's the problem there? The mother has no gratitude over the rescue of her boy. She's just finding something to be critical about. That is what legalism looks like. Always sizing someone up. Something is never quite right with this person. Paul says, mind your own business if it's a matter that is not directly ordained by the word of God. What else does the Jerusalem Council tell us? It tells us no legalism, and it speaks against a couple of contemporary false teachings. I'm not going to get into them a lot today, but we're going to mention them. The new perspective on Paul and the federal vision theology. If you want to know more about these things, please talk with one of the elders in the church. We'd be happy to talk to you about them. But they basically say you get in by grace, you stay in by works. It's a form of works righteousness. And this letter directly speaks against those people who would want to embrace those false teachings. What's the result? Well, do you see verse 30? An encouraging response. This is what the gospel does, loved ones. When the gospel goes forth by the Spirit, churches are encouraged. They rejoice. There is not a sort of dead gloom and doom and stoicism. There is a thankfulness for who we are in Christ. A thankfulness that the gospel was not stifled and that the gospel was defended. And what do we read? None of the churches grumbled or rejected the decision that was made. Third, how does this apply to us? The way it applies to us is, first of all, thinking about the results of this council. The gospel of grace is reaffirmed. The unity of the church is safeguarded. The evangelism of the Gentiles can go forth. Many of Paul's church planting efforts happen after this council. Ministry among the church in Jerusalem is much harder after this council. But Paul and the others do not cave in. How does this apply to us today? Presbyterian church government, loved ones, means, first of all, when you read your Bibles, the office of bishop and elder are identical. There is no such thing as a bishop lording it over an elder. It's the same office. When you read your Bibles, there is a plurality of elders in every local church. There is not one man who has more authority than any other one man among the elders. We'll look at this next week. There are also deacons. It's a different office. Deacons who give attention to the ministry of mercy. God's church grows, loved ones, in late night, unglamorous meetings of the elders as they meet, the deacons as they meet, and the elders and deacons as they meet. Pray for these men. These men are servants. We are all sinners. But these men have wisdom and grace and maturity. And as they meet late at night, God's church is being built. These elders have oversight of you. So we are to submit to the elders as they shepherd us, as they love us, as they care for us. These office bearers are chosen by the people. This is in direct contradiction to what other forms of church government have, where a pope or someone chooses them for you. Loved ones, the congregation in the New Testament votes and elects office bearers in Acts 1 and Acts 6. And these church office bearers represent God, not the people. The elders don't represent the whims of the people, but they represent God's will to the people. Christ represents our interest to the Father, right? Christ is our mediator, and the elders represent God's will to us. When someone is ordained as a pastor, this involves our classis or presbytery. Remember, the church is bigger than one local church. We are a part of something wider than ourselves. Classis and synod. You see this week that we have a classis meeting. In the RCUS, our denomination, one pastor and one elder are delegated, typically, from every church. As we meet, this is an expression of love, of communion, of fellowship among the churches. This coming May, we will have the 272nd Synod of the RCUS in Golden Valley. Come, you are all welcome to be a part of it until they go into closed session, of course, meaning matters that are sensitive and should only be discussed by the delegates. But come and look at it. Come and see what this is about. This week is the 33rd Classis meeting of the Covenant East Classis in Garner, Iowa. What happens here? Well, there are overtures from different churches, theological discussions, much like in the book of Acts. At these meetings, we have reports from committees throughout the year, like missions, the mission works of the church locally in the United States, and the foreign mission works. We talk about supporting students in seminary, that God would raise up another generation to preach and teach and defend the gospel. We talk about supporting retired pastors and their widows. And loved ones, we are here as a church by the grace of God through the generosity of the churches of Classis and Synod, through the generosity of Redeemer Reformed Church, our mother church, and now our sister church, and by the grace of God. What else does this mean to you? It also means there is the right of appeal. Particular churches need the protection of other congregations. If someone feels like they have been wronged by another person in the body, by an elder, a deacon, or a pastor, they go to that person first of all. If it's not resolved, then they can appeal to the classes. And then they could appeal all the way to the synod. This is very important for you to know. We are not an isolated, autonomous local church. When synod issues a conclusion, we take it with reverence because it is in accordance with the word of God. And yet, synods and councils can err. That's important. The synod is not infallible. And so we need to be aware of the ever-present danger of hierarchical tyranny. And remember, Scripture is our final court of appeal. If a synod, if a local church errs on something throughout the history of the church, we see that sometimes a church needs to depart from that denomination. We see Martin Luther in the days of the Reformation, that very same thing happened. But this only should happen after biblical and constitutional remedies are exhausted. Only if something is decided that is directly contrary to the Word of God. Otherwise, what happens is schism. Schisms are unbiblical divisions in the body of Christ. Divisions where they should not happen. No church can be preserved by its polity from schism. We understand that. The gospel alone preserves us, protects us, sanctifies us, and yet church polity, like the third use of the law, holds us in check. It is grievous to see so many Reformed churches that divide. Grievous to see divisions in other churches that are unbiblical. And so what do we need to do as a church? First of all, we need to remember we are not a perfect church. Our denomination has warts and weaknesses and struggles. And yet God uses imperfect men to govern and guide his church. Be in prayer this week for the synod or for the classes meetings, as one of our elders takes time away from his family to go down to do the work of the church. Be in prayer for the meetings of the elders and the deacons and the elders and deacons together every month, as we pray for wisdom and humility, love and grace to shepherd and care for God's church faithfully. Pray for church leadership. Pray that God would continue to raise up leaders among us who do not assume the gospel, who are not taken in by deviant teachings, but who defend and love the gospel. And we pray that we at Emmaus would be like the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem, encouraged and rejoice in Paul's words that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for your church, thankful that your gospel and your Holy Spirit creates your church,